Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. Atomic bombs. C.S. Lewis, in his unique way, speaks to how we should react towards such a threat. He writes this, "If we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things, praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies, any microbe can do that, but they need not dominate our minds." Now, last part of Lewis' statement, it seems rather apt today considering the fear of COVID-19 that we've seen across our community and across our nation. Still, Lewis' point rings true, whatever fear might be the fear of the day. Fear is very real, and there is no shame in it, no shame in fear. It can be helpful. It can cause us to be prudent in our actions. And if you think about it, without fear, how can there be courage? Yet fear is also at the heart of discouragement. And it doesn't have to be fear of global threats either. The anticipation of something in fear can quickly cause misery and wasted time, time that will never be recovered, when we would be much better off doing something worthwhile and getting on with life. Fear can raise its ugly head too at the beginning of an endeavor, setting out to do something, something perhaps bold. Fear and the worry that we won't be good enough, that we might fail. Fear that we will be abused for our efforts. Fear that we won't be appreciated. Fear that we are alone in our efforts. Fear that God is not with us. And such fearful dwellings can cause anyone to become discouraged to inaction. Inaction in just about any endeavor, like being lost at sea in a sailboat without any wind. Likewise, disciples of Christ can get discouraged at times as we seek to obey the Lord according to his will. Even when we have had great success in our efforts for his kingdom, we remain under constant pressure and assault from those who would oppose Christ, both in the seen and unseen realities. So our existence can have the feel of glorious ups and then depressing downs. After all, we are human with all the human weaknesses. At times, we get tired. We get mentally down. Sometimes in our strivings, we just don't see how our faithfulness is bearing any fruit at all. In our limited perspective, we cannot place how our faithfulness fits into the whole plan of God. And as a result, we might find ourselves holding back, refraining from reaching out to someone for Christ, or ministering to someone in their needs, or simply remaining silent when we should speak. Due to fear of rejection or abuse, even persecution, maybe because it's happened to us before, or we've seen it happen to others. And the scriptures warn us of such things. So like those alluded to by Lewis who are huddled around worried about bombs, fear and its discouragement tempts us to follow the path of easy grace and comfortable Christianity. Inaction rather than living the full life of faith and obedience to which Christ has called his people. But this is nothing new for Christians. Even the Apostle Paul felt discouragement and fear. And we see this when he was in Corinth. So if you flip in your Bibles again there to verses 1 through 4, Let's look at that again. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. I have a friend by the name of Lou Best, and he's also retired Army. And a number of years back, he and his wife planted a church out at Fort Hood, Texas. And he often refers to planning that church. It was the Killeen, Harker Heights area. He's actually in Harker Heights. It's the Fort Hood area of Texas, not actually on Fort Hood. But he calls it, planting that church, a parachute plant. You know, being a special, he was a former special forces guy, jumped out of airplanes a lot. So he thought this way. So he called, this is a parachute plant. I can hear it, you know. And the reason he called it this was because there were no other churches of our denomination there. None. And he and his wife, they just jumped in there, started to plant this church from scratch. They parachuted in, so to speak. Well, this is kind of like what we see going on here with Paul today. After his time sparring with the smug intellectuals in Athens, with seemingly very little success, he headed to Corinth. And he traveled alone, heading to a place where no Christian church at all existed. Now, Corinth was a bustling metropolis. It lay on a narrow strip of land between the upper and main part of Greece and the southern Peloponnese part down below it. And traffic went north and south, and it also went east and west through the area. The traffic that was going north and south was land traffic, and then the traffic from the east and west, it was the shipping trade. And what they didn't have a Panama Canal type thing. There was no canal. So basically the ships would dock on one side, and the slaves would then carry across the isthmus all the goods from that ship to the other side, where they would then load them on the ship on that side, which would then carry on, and that was going on back and forth. And so it was a place where there was a lot of trade, a lot of merchants. They were constantly on the move through the city, and commerce was a major, major aspect of life in Corinth. And the city was also very cosmopolitan. With its location, its seaport, and traffic coming and going, there was a huge variety of races and classes that had come from all over the Roman Empire. And then there was another major aspect of Corinthian life, which I touched on earlier. It's the cult and temple of Aphrodite. And you may know of this goddess as Venus, the goddess of love. And at one time, there were 10,000 temple prostitutes. What do we have, 20,000 people or so in Monroe County? That's a lot. It tells you what their life was centered around there. 10,000 temple prostitutes. And the use of prostitutes was considered an act of worship to the goddess, immorality exalted to a form of worship. As such, the city had a reputation for immorality. The name Corinthian was even synonymous in the ancient world for the most perverted of behavior. It was an insult to call someone a Corinthian for that reason. Now, imagine the Apostle Paul, who had traveled, and he was probably walking 50 miles from Athens to Corinth, and his reaction as he walked into town. Perhaps he walked by the temple of Athena, or whatever other temple to whatever god or goddess, on into the city with its myriad of people who were running here and there, busy, and, dealing with their trade or whatever it might have been, pretty much doing all the things that people could do in a city like that. Further, in this teeming city, Paul didn't know anyone at all. He didn't know a soul. There was no welcome committee. He was by himself, and he was apparently quite low on funds. So there Paul was, walking into this wealthy city, dirty from his travels, tired, alone, surrounded by pagans, and he was practically broke, endeavoring to plant a Christian church. To label the task as daunting would be a gross understatement. It is entirely understandable if Paul was fearful. Think about it. Think about it. Just imagine if you were Paul in a like situation, walking into a town like this, saying, I'm going to plant a Christian church. It's terrifying. I mean, it's terrifying, really. Yeah. Can you imagine that? I mean, anyway, we see, though, that the Lord was with Paul. The Lord did not leave Paul hanging. He was not alone, and he was not without funds for very long. The Lord brought into his life a remarkable couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And they were refugees from Rome, as we see. They were driven out with the Jews in AD 49 when the Emperor Claudius had expelled them due to all the troubles caused in the synagogues concerning Jesus Christ and the Christians. And considering what we know of them, Aquila and Priscilla were likely Christians, and their trade, of course, was tent making, and their presence in Corinth, and Paul somehow finding them. Think about this. In this huge town, this city, lots of people, he found two Christians. Paul found two Christians who happened to be tent makers, just like he was. You know, this was providential to the core. It was a blessing, the Lord giving him, you know, a point of contact there in town. And Paul needing funds, it was particularly helpful. So he worked there with them, making tents to support himself. He had to do this for a while, but this too was providential. Considering what all Paul had gone through, he needed a little break. So as he's working as a tent maker, he couldn't do his evangelism full time. It was basically part time at that point. He needed this break. As we see how the Lord worked this was a needed break for him. Thus, Paul's situation, it improved a little bit. He was now not alone. And he was earning some money for his food, his clothing, his shelter. And he was still able to do his evangelistic work, albeit not full time. He was proclaiming the gospel according to his usual pattern on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And there he attempted to persuade the Jews by reasoning, explaining, and proving to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet Paul was having a hard time. He was having a hard time. Well, how so? Well, we get an idea of Paul's state of mind at least what he was going through at this time from 1 Corinthians 2:3, where he wrote concerning these times to the Corinthian church saying, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. This is 1 Corinthians 2:3. The daunting situation that he faced had something to do likely with his state of mind also. But we mustn't forget, we can't forget that Paul at this point had really been through a rather rough time, time after time again. He would go to a city and often it ended up terribly for him. You know, Paul was constantly under tension and stress, constantly facing hostile opposition. He had been flogged. He had been stoned. He was stoned and left for dead. He had been stripped naked and beaten with rods, tortured. He'd been jailed. And then he had such little success in Athens. Little success, even after message that he took to the Areopagus. You know, so he brilliantly argued this case for Christ, very little success. And for some people, that alone would crush them. Personally, I'm rather inclined to think that Paul had some sort of post-traumatic stress, PTS, if he did not have actually full-blown PTSD. I mean, it's seriously doubtful that Paul had just brushed himself off and skipped and whistled down the road with no psychological impact on him after such trauma, frustration, and difficulties. I mean, and we see it, it's there. They didn't have such terms like that, but we see it in what he himself says. Yet, despite all his fear and his frustration, there he was in the synagogue bringing the word of God. Bringing the word of God. He didn't quit. Although he proclaimed the gospel with courage, though, Paul was just a man. And so he had to have been a little gun shy doing it. Thus he wrote of those times saying, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. It was rough. But it was probably a bittersweet time for him. In the midst of his fear and frustrations, he had new friends and fellow workers. And in time, the Lord sent reinforcements, bolstering his courage. So now look at verses 5 through 8 there. Chapter 18, verse 5 through 8. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Notice how in this passage we see encouragement, frustration, and encouragement again. Silas and Timothy, they arrived in Corinth, bringing Paul exciting news about the Thessalonian church, news of spiritual growth and goodwill, and this was a great encouragement to Paul. He wrote to the Thessalonian church about it, actually, and we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 through 8, Paul's words. This is what he wrote to them. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Silas and Timothy brought more than just encouraging news. However, they also brought a missionary offering of money from the church in Philippi. You remember that little church in Philippi that was meeting at Lydia's house? You know, he addresses this blessing in 2 Corinthians 11:9 and Philippians 4, verses 14 through 15, if you want to go there. But Paul was certainly encouraged by these things. Some of his closest friends, fellow missionaries had arrived, bringing good tidings and financial assistance. Paul was now able to apply himself fully to the proclamation of the gospel, and so he did. However, even applying himself full time, we see that not many people were believing. In fact, opposition in the form of insults and abuse finally reared its ugly head again. Surely Paul expected this because it had happened over and over. And he probably expected physical abuse and perhaps imprisonment that normally came soon after all that started. And frustrated, I mean, you can just feel his frustration as you read this. Frustrated and just done with the Jews' hard-heartedness, Paul shook out his garments so that not a speck of dust would be on them from the synagogue. And he said to them in a warning of God's judgment upon them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Providentially, he didn't have to go far. Next door, in fact. And this seemed to be just what was needed, however. For right after this move, many people started to come to Christ. Even the head of the synagogue, Crispus, came to believe in Jesus. But now, the Jews were stirred up. Perhaps Paul was just waiting for the shoe to drop and the Jews to do something horrible to him again, because it happened before and he could see it coming. And so he had good reason to be afraid, reason to be discouraged. And it seems that he was so discouraged by this fear that he was in danger of giving up his mission to Corinth. He was to the point of just forget it. Now, the Lord, caring for his servant and for those who he had chosen in Corinth that had not yet heard the gospel, the Lord lovingly spoke an encouraging word to Paul. So look at verses 9 and 10 there. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people. What an encouraging word. The Lord basically told Paul to keep on, drive on, driving on, to keep on speaking in the way he'd been doing, by reasoning, witnessing, and teaching. And the Lord's word was a guarantee against failure. And this was a turning point for Paul. Divinely encouraged, verse 11 tells us, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. You know, over this 18-month period, the Jews' agitation must have worked up to a frenzy, and they were just looking for an opportunity to get Paul. In verses 12 through 17, we have an account of their attack when it finally came. So look there. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all see Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. I guess Crispus, you know, he was gone since he was a Christian now. So Sosthenes was the guy. They seized him and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Now the Lord was true to his word. No one brought any harm to Paul. Hence we have in the first part of verse 18 there. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. What a story. What a journey. In the daunting metropolis of Corinth, Paul began his mission with not much more than just the clothes on his back. And there he dealt with frustration, with fear, discouragement, facing constant opposition. And along the way, friends, God's provision, and people coming to the Lord encouraged him. He even received a word of encouragement from God himself. And Paul's stay in Corinth ended up being longer than anywhere other that he had stayed at that point in his missionary career. All sorts of people believed the gospel, and Paul trained them as the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have been a disciple of Jesus Christ for any time at all, you know that discouragement is constantly lurking as you seek to follow the Lord in obedience, particularly as you confess Christ before the world. But the Lord has given us the body of Christ, fellow believers, to encourage us as we follow the Lord. We are not alone in this. Now, how important are we to each other? Well, the story is told of a man who had suddenly stopped going to church. After some weeks, the pastor went to visit him. It was a chilly evening, and he found the man at home sitting before a blazing fire. Guessing the reason for visit, the man welcomed the pastor, led him to a big chair by the fireplace, and waited. And the pastor made himself comfortable and said nothing. In silence, he contemplated the play of flames around the burning logs, and after some time, he took the tongs, picked up a brightly burning ember, and placed it to one side of the hearth. And then he sat back in his chair, still silent. And the host watched all this in quiet fascination. As the lone ember's flame diminished, there was a momentary glow, but then its fire was no more, and it was cold and dead. Not a word had been spoken, but as the pastor rose to leave, the host said, "Thank you so much for your visit, and especially for your fiery sermon. I shall be at church next Sunday." My friends, we should not isolate ourselves from the body of Christ. Not only should we continue to gather together for worship. But not isolating ourselves means a bit more than just showing up on Sunday. It is possible to worship, even pew sitting in the sanctuary on Sunday, and still be isolated. Yet that just will not do. It is critical to our walk with Christ that we have fellowship with one another, not only on Sunday, but during the week. And it's exponentially more difficult to fellowship with one another when exclusively doing church while alone, whether by the creek bank or merely listening to or watching a church service on the radio, the internet, or the TV. Now, sometimes these things are necessary, like during the COVID times, but these can only ever be a temporary solution. Going too long without in-person fellowship just makes it that much harder to return to the body. And we mustn't forget the homebound folks who need visiting for fellowship. I know with COVID, that may be tricky. That may be tricky, but don't forget them. As it is, having no real contact with the body of Christ in fellowship is just not sufficient for healthy Christian living. Indeed, there comes a point where such avoidances move into the realm of disobedience. Consider Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Brothers and sisters, God has given us each other for encouragement, for love, and accountability. We need each other. We need face-to-face fellowship. It's the way God has designed us and His church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, 1 John 1, 3, and 7. Without fellowship, we are outside of God's design, and things don't go so well out there. Be deliberate. Reach out to each other as brothers and sisters in fellowship with Christ. We need each other. We really do. Furthermore, alongside this need for fellowship, there is the imperative to stay in God's Word. I mean, where else do we get an encouraging word from the Lord to help us stay faithful and to continue on our mission? I mean, the Bible is full of the Lord's promises and encouragements. Read it. Meditate upon it. Your fears will be quieted, and you will be encouraged in your walk with Christ. In the Lord's way, or rather in the Lord's word, we learn that, like He told Paul, Jesus is always with us. Matthew 28:20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. But remember, sometimes, even in our faithfulness, as we walk with the Lord, pursuing the mission He has given us in this life, doing the right things, we can get discouraged. All sorts of difficulties come our way in life. The world opposes us and would oppress us by instilling fear in us. It can be a daunting task to be faithful. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has overcome the world. Never forget that. Jesus has overcome the world. He tells us this in John 16:33, and He is always with you. You have the Word of God, the Bible, full of every promise of God. You have the Spirit of God to support and strengthen you as you press on. You have the body of Christ, other believers with whom you have fellowship that support and encourage you just as you support and encourage them as we follow Christ together. Every day you strive to be faithful to the Lord in your walk with Him. Every day that you do, and I hope you're doing it every day, be encouraged. Since Christians are not alone, we should be encouraged as we confess Christ before a hostile world.